Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 15. Job, chapter 15, and I'll read verses 14 through 16. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Eliphaz, who was one of Job's friends, here reasons with Job by asking him, in verse 14, a rhetorical question, a question which has an obvious and clear answer in itself. He says, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? He speaks in regard to the God of heaven and how God sees us, all of us, as he looks down from heaven, that he is a God of holiness, a God of infinite purity and cleanness, and he is perfect in righteousness, with whom there is no sin or ever can be, and he sits on his throne of glory in heaven, where no unclean thing can ever enter. And here we are on earth. We are born into corruption and pollution of sin. We are stained with uncleanness from the day of our birth. And what man could ever be so foolish as to think himself to be pure in the sight of God? And who could ever pretend to be righteous before him? It is impossible, because the holiness of God is transcendent, and his righteousness is infinitely above, his purity above all other beings and even everything in his creation. In verse 17, in verse 15, God does not even put any confidence in his holy angels. And even in the heavens with the stars and the galaxies, even they are not pure in his sight, things which have never sinned. And things which seem so pure to us, they are impure when compared to the holiness and the purity of God. And if they are not clean, then the question of verse 16 is, how much less is man, who is so detestable and corrupt? He is abominable, as some translate it, and filthy. This is who we are before God. The end of verse 16. We are man who drinks iniquity like water. A shocking statement of our sinful nature and our love of sin. That sin to us is such an easy, a natural thing, like drinking water. We need water to survive. And we cannot live long without water, and so it is with sin, because of our corrupt nature by which we are born into this world. Water is our constant drink. We quickly become thirsty without water. And what a pleasure it is to a man who is thirsty to have a cold drink of water. But so it is with iniquity. We cannot go long without it. It is our constant practice, and it is our pleasure as sinners. He speaks of every man and woman here universally. It is not that there are some who drink iniquity like water and others not so, but he speaks here of the entire human race. It is a shocking statement of our human condition and our depravity by nature, that this is who we are those who drink iniquity like water. And in the light of this, then the question back in verse 14 becomes all the more urgent and more needful. What is man, he says, what is man who drinks iniquity like water? What is man that he should ever think himself pure, that he should be pure? Or who is he who is born of woman into this world that he should be righteous? This is not the first time that Job has brought up this question, or that the question has been brought up in the book of Job. Back in chapter 9, in verse 2, we have the question there, but how can a man be right before God? Chapter 14, in verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Chapter 25, in verse 4, how can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? So that was one of the great questions in the book of Job, who lived thousands of years before us. And nothing has changed since Job's time. We are still the same in our nature. And so the great question for every man and every woman who is concerned about God and who he is and how we can be right with him, it is still the same questions for us today. How can we who are unclean be made clean? And how can we who are unrighteous be made righteous in his sight? God has an answer to that question. He is the only one who has the answer. And his answer is sure. And his answer is certain. And it is found really in one word, which is justification. God is the God who justifies men and women in his grace and mercy in salvation. We've begun a series of sermons on what the Bible calls justification, which is God's way of making men and women clean and righteous in his sight. He is the God who justifies, and it is a most astonishing and marvelous work that he has found a way. He has found a way to make us who are unclean, clean, and to make us who are unrighteous, righteous before his throne in heaven. We began the study in Romans chapter 3, and we'll turn back there to Romans chapter 3. Paul begins the chapter by reasoning with us that we are all under the power and guilt of sin. We are all unclean and unrighteous, and he shows us our great need for this justification. We have all drunk that iniquity like water, and we have done it day after day throughout all of our lives, so that we are all guilty and we are all under a state of condemnation before him. And now in verse 21, he begins to give us the good news of the gospel, which is that God has prepared, he has made a righteousness, provided a righteousness for us in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, he says, but now in the time of the gospel, he says, apart from the law, which means apart from any human works of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He speaks here of the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness of God, which is a righteousness that he has provided, a righteousness that he has accomplished. And it is the only righteousness that he approves and accepts. It is not a righteousness that men have achieved by their own efforts, which would be only filthy rags in the sight of God. This is the righteousness of God because it is his work and his work alone without any human contribution. This is the righteousness of God. And if man were to contribute a single thread into this robe of righteousness, it would be defiled completely. This is a righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness of God, he says, it has been manifested. It has been accomplished in the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. In his perfection and his excellence. And then he says at the end of the verse, being witnessed by the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 22, that we receive this righteousness by faith alone, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And once we receive this righteousness of God by faith, then we are clothed in that righteousness of Christ, and God then justifies us, which means he declares us to be righteous in his sight. That's what he says in the beginning of verse 24. Then being justified as a gift by his grace. At the end of verse 21, where Paul says that this righteousness of God has been witnessed by the law and the prophets, he means that they spoke of it, they prophesied of this coming righteousness in the Savior. And we looked at that last week, that this righteousness of God, this justification witnessed by the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. We saw that it is witnessed by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by Daniel. Here in chapter 4, he goes on to speak of Abraham, and it was witnessed back in the book of Genesis of Abraham, and then of David. It was witnessed of him in the book of Psalms. And so we see that this doctrine that Paul is teaching here is nothing new. It has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is how the unclean are made clean. This is how the unrighteous are made righteous in the sight of God. This is the way it has always been, by faith in the righteousness of God, received by faith, and then God declares us to be righteous. This morning we continue our study in justification, and our goal today is to scan through the New Testament and to see those verses that speak explicitly of this doctrine and to see how frequent and prevalent it is in the New Testament and to see that it is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning we only have time to look at the book of Romans and certain things that we find in the book of Romans. We're going to begin here in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, here in Romans chapter 3, a very densely packed portion of the scripture, we all know about tiles. And you have tiles that are 12 by 12 inches. And then you have other tiles that are bigger, 24 by 24, and you can look at the whole tile all at once, and it's fairly simple. But then you have other tile that is what we call mosaic tile. And in mosaics, you have little tiny pieces, and all the little tiny pieces are put together there in that tile. Mosaic tile. That's what we have here in Romans chapter 3. We have this mosaic in which all of these little pieces are put together, and sometimes the very best we can do is take out just a little piece of the tile and look at it. And just a little piece of the tile is glorious because it comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning we look at that little phrase in the beginning of verse 24. We begin here, being justified. Being justified. Justified. Justified means to be declared righteous. It is what is called a forensic term, a legal term, which means that it is a word that is used in legal proceedings in a court of law. The scene envisioned is a courtroom with a judge sitting upon his bench, and a criminal is brought before him. And the criminal has clearly broken the law. And he stands before the judge. The evidence is overwhelming, and the judge must pass his decision. In our case here, we are in God's courtroom. God sits on his glorious throne of righteousness and justice. He is the judge. He has his laws for his world. We are the ones who are the criminals. We are brought in before God, the great judge. And the evidence is stacked against us. It is overwhelming. It is indisputable. We have broken his laws. And he is God who every judgment that he makes is righteous and true, and he can never issue a wrong verdict. And based upon what we have done, we would expect that God the Holy Judge would issue his decree, guilty, condemned, and sentenced to the punishment that he deserves. But rather than issuing a verdict of guilty, God issues a verdict of righteousness, and he declares us to be just in his sight, acquitted and freed forever from all charges of his law against us. That's what to be justified means. And God can issue this declaration of justification not because of anything that we have done or will ever do, but only because of the righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus, which he freely gives to us by his grace. By faith we receive it, and we are declared righteous in God's sight. We are freed from all charges of the law against us, and not for just a period of time, so that perhaps charges may be brought later against us, but we are forever freed. It is an eternal verdict of righteousness, and the law can never speak another word against us or any charge to condemn us. Some Bible translators translate verse 24 as being declared righteous, because that's what it is, being justified. Justification is a one-time act of God. It happens once and only once in the life of a believer, and it happens as soon as he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is not a process by which we gradually become more and more righteous. It is not a subjective change that takes place within us, as if righteousness is somehow infused into us and we become increasingly righteous in ourselves. We pass through a process of improvement until gradually we reach a point where we are able to be justified and declared righteous by God. No, it is not a process. It is a one-time act of God. It takes place once, and it is an eternal verdict that is pronounced by God, the judge of all the earth. And once his gavel comes down, his verdict pronounced, It is over, it is finished, and there is nothing that ever can alter his verdict. His verdict is based on an objective righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves, that righteousness of Christ. There is no change within us. It is the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. Now, it is true that there is a subjective righteousness, or a righteousness in the life of everyone who believes and everyone who is justified. We read of that this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul said to Timothy, he said, pursue righteousness. In other words, Timothy will have some degree of righteousness. And Paul speaks of righteousness in the same way. In Romans chapter 6, he says that we are slaves of righteousness. So there is something called a righteousness in every believer. A change in our life. But that is the righteousness of sanctification. And that righteousness is never perfect. And it can never justify us. And it must never be confused with the righteousness of God that Paul speaks of here in Romans chapter 3. This is the righteousness that is from God that alone can justify us in God's sight. Being justified, the beginning of verse 24, the word is passive, which means that we are passive in this justification, and we are the ones who are declared righteous. We do not declare ourselves to be righteous before God. The criminal cannot declare himself to be righteous before the judge. The judge must be the one who declares the criminal to be righteous, and that's what God has done. We are passive. He is active. He alone is the one who declares us to be righteous. We notice that the statement follows just after those words in verse 23, which bring us into a most hopeless and desperate situation, where he says in verse 23, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have fallen short, we have sinned, we have committed violations of God's law, and so we have brought ourselves into this most desperate situation where we are under condemnation. It is a hopeless situation in which we can never justify ourselves. We have all sinned. And then, just after that, in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, in the Greek language, because of the tenses of the verbs, which we don't capture in the English language, there is a much closer connection between verse 23 and verse 24. The connection is that God's justifying act in verse 24 takes place while we are sinners, as described in verse 23. It is not that the two verses, as we often think, are separate from one another. As if in verse 23 he speaks of we are all sinners, and then he speaks of a different thing in verse 24 that should be entirely separate from verse 23, being justified. The idea is that the two verses must be brought together so that the meaning is, while we are sinners, and when we are sinners, and while we are still in that state of being sinners, it is then and it is there that God comes and justifies us as a gift by his grace. Verse 23 and verse 24 should be brought together and summarized in three words. Sinners being justified. We might ask the question, who is justified? The answer is sinners. in everything that it means to be a sinner. Sinners under the power of sin. Sinners who are still sinners. Sinners who are condemned. Sinners who have nothing that they can bring or offer. It is there that God's grace finds sinners and justifies them and declares them righteous only because they have faith alone in his beloved Son. The fact that we are sinners, and very great sinners, does not in any way hinder or stop God's act of justification. His grace finds us just where we are, in that state of sin and condemnation, and there he justifies all who believe in his beloved Son. This becomes more clear if we look over to chapter 4 and verse 5, where Paul says in verse 5, he says, "But to the one who does not work," he does not do any good works, "but he believes," but believes in him, that's all he does, is he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. So here is God who justifies the ungodly, which means that he justifies them while they are still ungodly. They have no good works that they bring. They have no merit. They are ungodly. And while they are ungodly, as the very best description that can be made of them, there God justifies the ungodly. He does not justify the godly. Let's be clear. He does not justify the godly. In other words, he does not justify a man who thinks that he is godly. He does not justify the man who depends on what he calls his own godliness. He does not justify the man who has confidence in godliness himself. This God justifies the ungodly. While they are ungodly, while they are sinners, then there God justifies them. Only because they have seen Jesus as the only righteousness that can save them from their sins. So the ungodly here at the end of verse 5 are the sinners back in Romans 3, verse 23. And they are the ones that God justifies. This is completely contrary to the religious thinking of man by nature. Because men think that they can and they must clean themselves up. They must somehow make themselves worthy of this justification. The Roman Catholics are scandalized by this doctrine, and they have always argued against it in one way or another. And the same thing is true with any other works-related religion. They do not accept this teaching of justification. Joseph Smith, who was the founder of Mormonism, he translated verse 5 in Romans chapter 4. And what he did was he put in a negation. He put in the word "not" into his translation because he could not accept what it said. Verse 5, he read it this way: "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who does not justify the ungodly." That's what he put in there. Who does not justify the ungodly. Because man, by nature, cannot accept this doctrine of the Bible. But we are preaching the scriptures. We are preaching the orthodox view of the church throughout the ages. It is the glory of God's gospel that however great our sin is, and no matter how far sin has driven us down into its filth and into its despair, the glory of the gospel is that the grace of God can find us there as sinners ungodly, and justify us and declare us to be righteous in his sight. Only by faith, only by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this understanding does confirm that it is by faith, justification is by faith, and by faith alone, without any works of the law. Because it is not sinners who do some good works that are justified. It is not the ungodly who somehow improve themselves to become godly who are justified. No, it is sinners who are justified. It is the ungodly who are justified by faith in Christ alone. What preparation must the sinner do in Romans 3, verse 24? Do you see any preparation in verse 23 before he can get to verse 24? There is no preparation. What if the sinner in verse 23 says, I am not good enough to be justified? The answer is, yes, that's true. You are not good enough to be justified. No one ever has been good enough, and no one ever will be, and no one ever needs to be. All you need to do is look by faith to Jesus, the only Savior, and you will be justified by his righteousness freely given to you. The hymn writer said, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's justification by faith alone. We turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has established justification by faith alone in the previous chapters, and now he begins to speak of the blessings and the benefits that flow from justification, and the first blessing that he brings up is that we have peace with God, meaning that we were once in a state of rebellion and hostility with God, but now we have been brought into this state of peace with God through justification. A reconciliation has taken place between us and God, and all who believe are already in this state of justification, this state of peace with God. Now here in verse 1, the verb justified is again in the passive, which means that God is the one who justifies us. But it's also in the past tense here, which means that this justification, it is viewed as a declaration in the past. Back in Romans 3 and verse 24, it was in the present tense, being justified. Here it is in the past tense, having been justified. Which means that this act of God is viewed here as already in the past. We have already been justified. God's verdict of righteousness has already once and for all been pronounced upon us. And because we have been justified past, we now have the present possession of peace with God. Justification has brought us out of that relationship of hostility and enmity and brought us into this new relationship of peace with God. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the theology of the Pharisees in his day. And in their theology, God's verdict of justification was only future, on the last day. In other words, as they understood the scripture, men had to wait until the last day of judgment, the day of the Lord, and only then could God declare his final verdict of justification. And so the people who followed the Pharisees, they had to live in this perpetual state of fear and anxiety, never knowing if they had done enough that was good to be saved in the end. And so it is with Roman Catholics, and so it is with all who do not know the doctrine of justification. But what Paul is doing here is he is telling us that this verdict has already taken place as soon as one believes. Having been justified, having already past tense, by faith, he says, by faith alone, already being justified. And so, in other words, the great event of God's justification, declaring men to be righteous on the last day, Paul has taken that great event and moved it into the life of the believer as soon as he believes he is justified. God's eternal verdict has already been declared upon all who believe in the gospel. And so this is our comfort. This is our great peace and our great joy. We read of those judgment day scenes in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man will return and sit on his glorious throne, and he will gather all the nations before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And then he will say to the righteous, "Well done, enter into the eternal kingdom." And he will say to the wicked, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into the everlasting fire. That great day that is coming. Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne, where Christ will sit upon that throne of judgment, and he will open the books, and in the books will be the deeds of every man, and every man will be judged on that day. Those great scenes of judgment on the last day. But for us who are believers, Paul is telling us we know what the verdict will be on that last day. It is as if we have been there and come back, and we know we will be declared righteous, and we have peace now, an eternal and everlasting peace with that great God who will come in judgment on the last day. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith alone, we have peace with God through the mediation and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things that we can say about peace with God here. The first is that this is not an inward or a subjective peace of our hearts toward God. This is an objective peace of God toward us. Because he is the one who has been reconciled by the work of his Son, and he is the one who is at peace with us. Our offenses have all been removed. The righteousness of Christ is given to us, and the God of heaven is at peace with us. Now we do have, as believers, we ought to have an inward subjective peace as we think about God, toward him. And that flows out of this peace that God has toward us. But Paul is speaking here of God's peace that he has with us. A second thing we can say about this peace is that this is not a transient or a superficial peace. This is a deep, lasting, and eternal and real peace. When Paul wrote this verse, he no doubt had in mind the meaning of the Hebrew word peace, which is shalom. Shalom in the Old Testament. It was not just a cessation of hostilities, as if two armies are facing one another over a border, and they are both armed, and they are both ready for conflict, but they have a temporary ceasefire. So there's peace. That's not the kind of peace that Paul is speaking of here. This peace is a true and lasting peace. It is a full and complete restoration of the relationship between us and God so that his favor, his blessings, his benefits, they can all begin to flow down upon us. This peace is the fountain from which all the blessings of salvation flow. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places now can begin to come to us because we have been justified by faith and we have this peace with God. Now, Paul mentions justification later in this chapter, verse 12, and on through the rest of the chapter. He compares union with Adam with union with Christ, and perhaps we'll have time to look at these verses later, but basically, Adam, by his transgression, he brought guilt and condemnation upon every man. But Christ, by his obedience and righteousness, brings justification on all who believe. That's the summary of it. We look at verse 18. He says, "So then, as through one transgression, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men," meaning to all who believe. And we see in that verse, we have those two words, condemnation and justification. Again, these are legal terms. They bring us into the courtroom and the judge makes a verdict. He either condemns or he justifies. Legal courtroom proceeding. We turn to chapter 8 of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." In verse 30, we have the whole plan, the whole eternal plan of salvation set out, clause by clause, from eternity past to eternity future. And each clause logically leads to the next. And each clause forms this unbreakable part of this unbreakable chain, a link in the unbreakable chain of God's plan. God's predestination leads to his call in time of his elect through the gospel. And it is the same group of people, his elect, who Paul has in mind throughout this passage. Those whom he predestined, these he called. He also called every one of them. And whom he also called, these he also justified. Every one of them, he brought them to faith in the gospel, justified them, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we see here that God is the one who is active in every part of this chain. We are the ones who are passive. It is his work and his alone. He predestines. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. It is all God's work from the beginning to the end. And all these verbs are in the past tense because they are spoken from God's perspective, from his perspective of certainty, that everyone whom he has predestined, he will call in time. And everyone whom he has called, he will justify them by faith. And everyone who is justified will be glorified in the end. There is nothing that can stop the eternal plan of God. We see the perseverance of the saints here. Those who would deny the perseverance of the saints, they would say, well, it is possible for someone to be justified when he first believes, but then he must do certain things in order to maintain his justification. But the Bible doesn't know of any such thing. All who are justified, all who are justified, they will be glorified. The eternal plan of the sovereign, almighty God whose purposes can never be frustrated or stopped. Who can ever oppose this? What power can stand against it? We look at verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What shall we say? Who can ever stand against it? If God is for us, who is against us? What power? What power can ever stand against us who have been justified, is what he's saying. If all the world were to gather their strength and try to stop this great plan of God upon those who are justified, they could not stand against him. All the world against us. But if God is for us, if the Almighty God is for us in regard to justification and glorification, who can ever stand against us? And then he speaks of the supreme love of God in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave the supreme and highest gift of all in his beloved son to the death of the cross for us who believe, then how will he not also give us everything that we need and everything to carry out the purpose of his son in his death upon that cross? Then he says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Rhetorical questions that have no answer. Because no one will ever be able to condemn God's elect. God is the one who justifies. There is no higher judge in all the universe. There is no higher authority than God himself. And when God issues his verdict, it is final and eternal. And when he justifies, there is no one who can ever bring a charge against God's elect or condemn them. In our system of courts in this country, if men do not like the decision of the judge, they can go to the next higher level and they can appeal the decision of the lower judge. And they can move up to higher and higher judges until finally they get to what is called the Supreme Court. And when the Supreme Court issues its decision, it is regarded as final because there is no higher court to go to. And what Paul is saying here is that God is the supreme final judge in all the universe. And his verdicts are always righteous, and there is no appeal. No one can lay a charge once God declares his verdict. There is no one who can condemn or lay a charge against his elect. If we were brought before God's throne right now as believers, the devil, men could never bring a charge against us in order to condemn us. We have been declared righteous in his sight. We have many sins, yes. Paul's not forgotten here what he said back in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would do, I do not do. I do the very thing that I hate. That's still true, but God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? We hold to both of those at the same time. And we can rejoice and have comfort and be glad in the great work of God's justification. Once again, I note that Paul is speaking here in legal courtroom terms. In verse 33, he speaks of a charge. That's a legal charge in a courtroom, is the word that he uses. At the end of verse 33, he speaks of God who justifies. There again, we've seen that. That is a forensic legal term, justify, declare someone to be righteous. And then in verse 34, he speaks of Who is the one who condemns? Condemns is again a legal term issued by a judge. And so here we have this legal proceeding taking place, and God is the judge, and the judge can issue either, when a judge issues his decision, it is either condemnation or justification. He has two declarations that he can make. And that's what we have here in this doctrine of justification. So we've seen some of the blessings that have come from it. In this book of Romans, we have peace with God, in which God is at perfect peace with us. And now every spiritual blessing can begin to flow down to us from heaven. It is a work of God that takes place by faith alone, and it is so fixed, eternal, and certain that no one can ever bring a charge against us or declare that we are condemned before God. And it is so certain that everyone who is justified will be brought to glorification. They will all be glorified, Paul says. I close with one other blessing of justification this morning. It's found back in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Again, the word justification here speaks of a finished act of God, having now been in the past already justified by his blood, by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And because of our justification, now Paul reasons, the justification that we already have, what Paul does now is he begins to reason as to what it means in the future. And so he says, we shall be future. We shall be saved. And what shall we be saved from? From the wrath of God through him. Having already been justified, this assures us and gives us complete confidence that we will be saved when the wrath of God comes on the last day. The wrath of God has been part of Paul's teaching in this book of Romans. He says the wrath of God comes down from heaven, Romans 1 and verse 18, presently. But then Paul has spoken of the day of wrath, the day of coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, he said, those who live selfishly and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they shall receive wrath and indignation. The wrath of God is coming on this world. It is presently hidden. It is stored up. It is waiting. It has not come yet because God is very patient. But men mistake his patience as if he is not angry with human sin. God has wrath against every sin. And there is that day in which the wrath of God will be revealed against all men. The Apostle John spoke of this in Revelation chapter 6. The sky will be split open. The mountains and the islands will be moved out of their places. The Son of God will appear in the sky, and the kings and the commanders and the great ones and the small ones and the rich and the poor. They will hide themselves. They will cry out for the mountains to hide them. And the great question will be, who shall stand in the day of his wrath? Who will stand in the great day when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven? And Paul gives us the answer here. And it is believers who have been justified through Jesus Christ. Those are the only ones who will stand. And how certain and how sure their standing will be. Because he says, much more than How much more certain is this, he is saying, that if we have already been justified, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. We will be brought into glory, saved from the wrath of God. That's a negative view of it, but then brought into glory is the what we might call the positive view. Both are positive because they come from God, and God is always righteous. I speak only from the human perspective. But when the great day comes, justification now assures us. Our peace with God will continue. And it will be fully seen and known by all the world on that great day, which is to come. Everyone who is here this morning can know this peace with God and this safety and this security by seeing yourself as a sinner, owning your sin, and looking to Jesus alone to be saved, to be justified by faith in him alone. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word that is so glorious, so majestic, so lofty and above us in all that it says. Lord, give us a little light that we would see the glorious things and the wonderful salvation that you so freely give to sinners. Help us, we pray, open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. Teach us your ways, Lord Jesus. Enlighten us that we might see and that we might give thanks and honor and praise to you. We do thank you now. We pray that all of us would come to know your beloved Son and rest upon him in all of his righteousness, all of his perfections, all of his glory and his excellence, and we would find him to be our all in all. Lord, take away every self-righteous thought that we might have and remove it from us, that we might give true glory and honor to your beloved Son. We ask you to hear us now and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.